The Bible says in the New Testament that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. I wish I could say that was true for every Christian. Because a lot of times we are ignorant of his devices because Satan's devices are not always open and blatant. They're sneaky and crafty oftentimes. He doesn't knock on doors with little horns and a bright red suit and say, "I want to tempt you this morning." He'll come in the back door and very craftily seek to lure you away and have you compromise your walk with Jesus Christ. It's like the man that I've shared with you before who was caught or was guilty for a crime in a state. And so he fled as the authorities were after him, as the bounty hunters were after him. And he was chased all the way through the state till he got to the state line. He got to the state line and he crossed over the state line where he wasn't held liable any longer. And there were the officers on the other side of the state line looking at him while he was a free man just across the line. The bounty hunter scratched his head and he goes, "You won. I can't get you. You're a free man. You outwitted me. And I admire a man like you, so let's just, before you go, let's just shake on it." He goes, "Oh, okay." Stuck his hand over, and then the guy pulled him over across the state line. And in seeking just to shake hands with him, he was pulled right back into the state where he was guilty again, and they tried him. And a lot of times as Christians, we get so close in temptation, so close in compromise, so close to the enemy's territory, not wanting to fall in, but oftentimes we're caught that way. Now last week, a few chapters back in Exodus, we looked at Moses, and we focused upon Moses and the excuses that he made to God why he didn't want to serve the Lord. He had all the excuses in the world, but this week Moses is a changed man. He is obedient to God this time, and you're going to really see him take lead of the people, of the children of Israel. So this week we're not going to focus on Moses, really. We're going to focus on another guy named Pharaoh. We're going to see what was going on in his heart and in his life. And we're going to see a man whose heart became hardened by his own free will, and God strengthened him in that position of being hard. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of what we call typologies. And a typology is a person or a thing that is a foreshadow of something else, like in the New Testament. We call them types. And so Egypt, the Bible says, is a type of the world. Just as the children of Israel were in bondage to the Egyptians, so people are in bondage to sin when they live in the world. Passover becomes a type of redemption. Just as the blood was on the lintels and doorposts of the house and that the angel of death passed over them because of the blood, it was redemption by blood. Jesus Christ becomes our Passover lamb in the New Testament. And just as in the Old Testament we have Pharaoh causing hard bondage, cruel treatment of the people of God, so in the scripture we have Satan. And Pharaoh becomes a type of Satan, while Egypt becomes a type of the world. Now these are things to keep in mind as we get into the study this morning. But in chapter 8, in your Bible, it says in verse 24, or in verse 23, God says this, "I will make a difference between my people and between your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be," and the Lord did so, "thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants, into his houses, and all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." Now, what God was doing through these plagues is taking the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God commanded that the children of Israel leave Egypt, go into the wilderness, and sacrifice and serve God for 3 days. And then God would finally deliver them. God wanted a complete, total separation from his people out of Egypt. And so God commanded them to go and sacrifice to the Lord. God wanted the children of Israel to be a people centered around God, controlled by God, not ruled by man, but controlled by God. And that, by the way, is the true and the best form of government, is a theocracy. A democracy is good, but that's not the way God intended it. God never intended the people to rule when it comes to things of God. He intended himself to rule, and a people that were bowing and submissive to God, a theocracy in the Old Testament. There was a few times when it worked. But then as you see later on, the children of Israel demanded a king to rule over them, which really wasn't God's highest. Nonetheless, he granted it for them. Now, the first time that Moses and Aaron stood before Moses, they said, let my people go. Moses and Aaron. They said, let my people go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know your God. And I'm not going to listen to him, and I'm not going to let the people go. So what do you think about that, Moses? Hardened. God told Moses, stand before Pharaoh, I'll let the people go. He stands before the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh goes, nope, I'm not going to let him go. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know the Lord. Well, God, interested in letting Pharaoh know who he was, sent 10 plagues his way. And he started getting his attention. You know, God has ways of getting our attention. With some people, it's easy. With other people, it's a little harder. With some people, God, it seems, can just simply speak his voice and people will listen because they're tuned into the voice of God. Then there's other people, God has to sort of yell a little bit louder to them. Some people he has to nudge a little bit. Some people he sort of has to take by the scruff of the neck and shake up a little bit because they just don't listen. And oftentimes this happens. I had a friend of mine years ago who was that kind of a person. He always waited till God had to take him to extremes before he would listen to the voice of God. He could have made it so much easier on himself just by keeping a sensitive heart, but he didn't. And I remember so many times he'd be walking with the Lord and he'd backslide and he'd be blowing it. And he came over to my house one day and his radial nerve had been paralyzed and his hand was paralyzed through an accident. And he goes, Skip, I think God's getting my attention. And so we prayed. God did touch him and he healed him. A few months later, you know, he's been walking with the Lord and he starts blowing it again and something else happens. Not that God wanted to bust him up. He just wanted to get his attention and keep him close. But sometimes God has to do that to people because they don't want to listen. Pharaoh was that kind of a person. He didn't want to listen. He hardened his heart. So God was sending, here in chapter 8 through chapter 11, a lot of plagues his way. When Pharaoh looked at these two characters standing in front of him, I'm sure that the first time he sort of laughed at them. Probably got a good kick out of it. Here's these two old guys. One's 80 years old with desert rags on, and his friend Aaron, and they're standing in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt. And they come walking in and saying, let 2 million people go right now. He probably laughed. What a bunch of kooks. Standing in front of me, sure, I'm going to let him go. But he hardened his heart. But now, he's ready to negotiate. Because God sent the plague after plague after plague. Where the Nile River turned into blood. The next plague were frogs throughout all the land of Egypt. It says that God sent frogs throughout all the land of Egypt. They covered the whole earth. And they got into the beds and the bedchambers. And as the women would make bread, they would get into the kneading troughs. Can you imagine eating Cheerios and there's a frog in them? And God was getting his attention. Thick swarms of flies all the way throughout the land of Egypt. One plague, it says that, behold, as they would look on the ground, the dust, all the dust of Egypt became lice. Wonderful. So now Pharaoh is ready to talk a little bit after all of these plagues. Now we're going to look at 4 compromises this morning that Pharaoh gives to Moses and Aaron. At first he didn't want to let the people go, but now he's ready to compromise. But God never wants his children to compromise when it comes to their walk with Jesus Christ. And it's always Satan who seeks to have us compromise. And Satan is not stupid like a lot of people think he is. He's very crafty. Just look at the world today. He's doing a pretty good job, isn't he? And he believes in the motto, if you fail at first, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And he also believes in, if you can't beat him, join him. As happened with the early church. If Satan can't get you blatantly and easily at first, he'll be very, very sneaky and he'll seek just to compromise in little areas of your walk. And so it was with the early church. He tried to bring persecution to the early church. That didn't work. The church just got stronger and stronger. So he decided to join the church and started corrupting the church from the inside, having Christians compromise, having them wane in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is when the church began to fall, when Satan worked from the inside instead of from the outside. Now, first of all, I want to draw your attention now to verse 25. The first compromise. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the land." And Moses said, "It's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. And if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, won't they stone us?" Now, in verse 25, Pharaoh says, "Go ahead, leave, sacrifice to God." And at first glance, it would seem like Moses is changing his tune a little bit, or Pharaoh is changing his tune toward Moses. He's saying, "Go ahead, go sacrifice. I'm ready." It's as if that he now recognized that it's futile to fight against God. Okay, God got my attention. I'm ready to do what he wants. Go sacrifice to God. But notice a little closer what it says. "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." In other words, you can sacrifice to your God, but do it in Egypt. You can't leave. Do it in the land. Now, God called for a total separation of the children of Israel from Egypt. He says, "You're going to leave and go into the wilderness. I want you to journey and I want you to sacrifice and serve me there." God made that very clear to Moses and to Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, a few chapters back, made that very clear to Pharaoh. We have to leave the land and we have to do what God wants outside the land. Now comes a compromise. Okay, you can sacrifice to your God. I'll let you sacrifice, but you must stay in the land of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. And one of Satan's sneaky devices is this. Okay, you want to be a Christian? Go ahead. I can't stop you. Be a Christian, but stay in the land. Stay in the world. Don't change. Don't let God spoil all your fun. You don't have to separate from all the things you used to do and all your old friends. Stay in the world. Stay in Egypt. Stay in bondage. Act like a Christian, but don't live the Christian life. If you just go to church, that's okay. You can still live like the rest of your friends in the world. That was the lie that Satan told me when I first became a Christian. I remember God had such patience with me. When I got saved, I thought all you had to do is say, "Lord, come into my life, in Jesus' name, amen. Raise your hand, go forward, get a Bible, and that's it." And I remember going up to my friends and my brothers about 3 days after I got saved. I just drove my motorcycle back from San Francisco to Southern California, and I said, "Hey, I'm a Christian now, but that's okay. Why don't you be one too? You can still do all the things you used to do, but you'll go to heaven." I didn't know any better. And one of the lies Satan tries to seek to tell people is, go ahead, be a Christian, act like a Christian. But then he says, stay in the land. For the most part, Satan has been very successful in telling this to many people. Because a lot of times it's hard to tell the average Christian from the average person in the world. And that is tragic. If you can't walk into a place, and after some conversation and spending time with people, if you can't tell the difference between a Christian and someone else in the world, there's definitely a problem. I used to work with a guy like this. He'd say, "Oh yeah, I love Jesus Christ." And he would come to work. He was a doctor. He'd come to work every day, claiming a relationship with Jesus Christ and saying the most filthy, lewd things like anyone else, fitting in with the rest of the world. He was one person at church, but he was a totally different person at work. Claiming a relationship with Jesus Christ, and Satan had won him over. "Yeah, go ahead, go to church, act like a Christian, but still live in Egypt. Don't change your lifestyle." But God demands a separation. God demands a change of lifestyle. And so the first compromise, go serve the Lord your God, but do it in the land. Stay in Egypt. And Moses says it's not right in verse 26 that I should do this. Some months back, I had a couple come in my office. Well, actually, several couples. They came in and say, "Yeah, we love Jesus Christ. We're really born again and we really love each other. We've been living together now for a few years." I said, "Oh, how long have you known the Lord?" "Oh, 4 or 5 years." "And you're living together?" "Oh, yeah." "And you're a Christian?" "Oh, yeah." Well, do me a favor. Don't tell anyone you're a Christian. What? Yeah, don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Because you're living like someone else lives in the world, like the rest of them live. And if there's no difference between you and the rest of the people in the world, what's going to draw them to Jesus Christ? Live in the land. Yeah, go ahead, act like a Christian, say a Christian, but live in the land. That was the first compromise. But God, as He called for complete separation for His children from Egypt, God calls for complete separation to us from the world. That doesn't mean we should live like hermits. We should go put on cloths over our head and hide away in a cave. God never called for that. For Jesus said that we are in the world, but that we shouldn't be of the world. You have to live in the world, but you don't have to be of the world. The Christian is like a boat on a lake. It's okay as long as the boat is on the water. But it begins to sink when the water gets in the boat. And when the water gets in the boat, it starts to sink and it gets lower and lower. And first the guy goes, oh, it's just an inch of water, no big deal, we'll still float. There's a lot of wood down there and no problem. But pretty soon it fills up and pretty soon it sinks. The problem isn't the Christian being in the world. The problem is when the world is getting into the Christian, and the Christian begins to sink, and he gets deeper and deeper, and he's listened to the lie, serve your God, but stay in Egypt. Don't change your lifestyle. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world to get people to raise their hand. It really is. You can say, come on now, now's the time. And you can go so long that you can actually pump people into something because, well, I should do it. And it's just a fleeting kind of a decision. It's hard, though, to get people to commit themselves to that decision for a lifetime and to change. And that's what God demands, is that change. God calls for dedication. Satan says, compromise your dedication. And His desire is always to mix the world with the church. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation for just a moment, chapter 2. Let's look at a church in ancient history. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we actually have seven letters to seven churches. And these seven churches represent seven periods of church history. The first letter was to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. And that was the early church, the apostolic church, church that was really working hard for God, and a lot of things were accomplished. In verse 8, we have the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was the persecuted church. It was while the Roman armies and the Roman Empire was persecuting the early church and killed 10 million Christians in those years of persecution. But then, after the Roman persecutions, we get in verse 12 through 17, the compromising church, or the church of Pergamos. And that was a period in church history when the church actually fell into the favor of the state around them, of the Roman Empire. They were favored by them. But let's look at verse 12 with me. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. Now, Satan's throne is this world. He's called the god of this world. Jesus says, I know where you are. You're living and you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. You're living in the world. You're still attached to the things of this world. And he says this, you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith in the days of which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. This was a church who was living in the world. It was a church who was supposed to be married to Jesus Christ, but was flirting with the world. The Bible calls that spiritual fornication. Someone who claims to be a Christian, but is still living the lifestyle in the world and in sin, apart from Jesus Christ, claiming to be a Christian. It's a mixed marriage kind of a relationship. It's interesting, the word Pergamos literally means a mixed marriage. And this was a church who was espoused to Jesus Christ, but was flirting with the things of the world. Those who compromise in their walk with Jesus Christ are in reality making a deal with Satan. He's saying, okay, you want to be a Christian? Let's make a deal. You can be a Christian, but sort of stay with me, huh? Let me sort of control and dictate your life. Don't change. Compromise a little bit. And in reality, they're making a deal with Satan. In a certain city, there was the rainy season and the floods came. And the river that ran through the town was overflowing its banks. And the river rose and it rose and it rose till it just completely overflowed. And it wiped out houses and stores throughout the city. And so one day this couple went over to look at the damage that was done by the river. They walked into this building site that had just been wiped out. And they saw the walls laying down, windows had been broken out, just rubble everywhere. And they noticed that where the river had cut through the town, there were children playing by the riverbank. Raging river after the flood. And they were playing the game of how close can we get to the river without falling in. So they'd run up and lean over and then run back. There was three little kids. So as the couple was walking away, they heard a scream. And they looked and one of the children had fallen in the river and was being taken downstream. And so many Christians want to get so close to the world and see how close they can get without falling in. They're so close. Can I do this and still be saved? It's kind of a dumb way to look at it, isn't it? But they want to see how close they can get playing with fire and not get burned. They want to get close enough to Jesus Christ to still squeeze barely into heaven, but keep one foot in the world. And eventually, you will get taken if that's the lifestyle that you live. You will get burned, inevitably. I'm sure that every time a fisherman throws a little hook into the sea, the fish sees that worm there and he thinks, man, I can get close enough just to nibble that worm without getting close to the hook. I've seen these things before. Usually there's enough meat hanging off the hook that I can grab it without getting taken. And so he nibbles a little bit. And he goes, wow, that was great. I'll do it again. And he'll do it again and again. But pretty soon he's going to get hooked. Pretty soon he's going to get taken by getting too close. And many Christians get too close to the world. That was the first compromise. Claim to be a Christian, but live in the world. And then back to Exodus chapter 8, we get the second excuse, which is in verse 28. But before we do, look at verse 26 and 27, Moses' response to the first compromise. Moses said, it's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. And if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, won't they stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he will command us. The Egyptians hated shepherds. They hated blood. They thought that to touch blood was an abomination. And they hated blood sacrifices. Now the Hebrews were the ones that instituted the blood sacrifices. They said, we're going to take animals or we're going to go sacrifice to the Lord. And they say, if we stay in the land of Egypt and we're going to sacrifice the animals, we're going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. They're going to kill us. But isn't that interesting that blood sacrifice was an abomination to those who were in the world? You ever try to tell a person about the cross of Jesus Christ? It's an offense to him, Paul said. The cross is an offense to those who are in the world. Notice that next time you witness to someone. Tell them about Jesus Christ having to come and die on a cross for their sins. They can't understand that. It's an abomination. I remember a lady I used to share with all the time in California. And anytime you mention the cross, she would get upset. Why do you keep telling me Jesus had to die? He doesn't have to die for sin. And she couldn't handle the fact that there had to be a blood sacrifice to atone for her sins. But there does. And he says, we can't stay in the land. We have to go. Because blood sacrifices are an abomination to the Egyptians. So, there's the second compromise. And the second compromise is verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Sounds pretty promising, doesn't it? But he says this. Only you shall not go very far away. Now, he's lengthening the chain, but they're still on the chain. Sure, you can go. Oh, yeah, you can go, but don't go very far away. And then he says this, and I find that kind of interesting. Intercede for me. Pray for me. That was a front. He was far from letting them go. As if you read on, you understand. He didn't want to let them go. He wasn't ready to yet. He wasn't ready to let 2 million people go because that was his slave labor. That was his workforce. 2 million. sure, you can go, but don't go far. You know, it's sort of like a mother that says, okay, Johnny, you can go play, but stay close to home. She's saying, okay, you Israelites, you can go now. You can go play, go worship, but don't go very far away. He didn't want to let them go. But when you think about it, that's kind of a dumb thing to say for a Pharaoh, isn't it? As if they're really going to do it. Okay, 2 million of you can go out to the wilderness, and even though I treat you horribly and crummy and I beat you and I never pay you, don't go very far away. Come right back. Oh, sure, we wouldn't think about leaving you, Pharaoh. He should have known better. He says, don't go very far away. And then he says, intercede for me, pray for me. That's one of Satan's favorite phrases to the Christian. Go ahead, Christian. Be a Christian. But don't go very far away. Don't go overboard in this Christian stuff. Don't go so deeply into it. Don't spoil all the fun that you're having. Don't go overboard. Moderation. Don't be such a fanatic as a Christian. Don't tell people about Jesus Christ. You know, you can go and be a Christian and do all that religious stuff, but just don't go overboard. Don't go very far away. But Satan has never said, intercede for me. Moses said, I am going, and I will intercede, that God will take away these plagues upon Pharaoh. It seems that Satan will always come and tell you this, especially when you have suffered for righteousness' sake. When you're going through a trial, maybe you've been persecuted because you've been witnessing at work, or maybe you've lost your job because they just don't want those kind of fanatics around. Then Satan comes to you and says, see, you've gone too far. You've gone too far in this Christian stuff at the expense of your job, or maybe your family left you, maybe your husband left you. And Satan comes and he lies to you and says, Christian, you've gone too far in this religious stuff. You should have listened to me. You should have done it, but just kept it really quiet, really low. Now that brings up a good question. Is it possible to go overboard in Christianity? Is it possible to go overboard for Jesus Christ? I do believe that a person can have a zeal for God and be very zealous for God. And it could be a zeal that's not according to knowledge. And that can be dangerous. Because a lot of young Christians are very zealous and they really don't know. You know, they say dumb things and do dumb things. God covers for them. But nonetheless, there's an awful lot of people that have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And that's dangerous. You know, they walk into their boss and say, good morning. Do you know that you're going to hell? And it's hot. I hope you like it hot. Hope you like to sizzle. That is having a zeal not according to knowledge. Those things might be true, but give the guy a chance. Share with them the repentance, the love of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people who just like to blast everyone else once they found the truth. And that can be dangerous. You know, I love to hear people get excited about Jesus Christ. But it really bugs me when I see people that it's just fake. And I've seen people say, hallelujah, praise God, thank you, Jesus, without even thinking about it. I was at a meeting one time where I was speaking, and a guy was reading something else while I was speaking. He wasn't even paying attention, but every few words he'd say, amen. Get back. Praise the Lord. It was fake. I felt like saying, hey, just cool it. Be quiet. Unless it's real. I call that the chatty Cathy mentality. It's just this. It's all mouth. Hallelujah. And it's not real. Amen. And it's not really real. They don't really mean it. Friday night, we had an experience like that. At the auditorium where Xavier was speaking, there was somebody just, amen, and getting real loud. And I watched him. In between, while he was speaking, he would go back and just talk and joke with his friends. And then every now and then, he'd shout and get real loud. And everybody would look at him, very ostentatious. That's fake. And that's a false devotion. But now when a person really has a love relationship for Jesus Christ, really serving God, and it's real, there's no way that person can go overboard. When it's directed at a love, true love relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no way you can go overboard. Because no matter how much you love God and serve God and are devoted to God, you can never do enough. Because God has done so much. Now I'm sure that next week when we meet in Duke Stadium, and you see all these people out there worshiping God, that some will label us as fanatics. even as they did during the Easter service, if you saw the picture in the newspaper of these people in the stands, outdoors, lifting their hands. I'm sure people looked at us in the newspaper, seeing us worshiping God, lifting our hands, and saying, what a bunch of overboard fanatics. They've gone too far. I'm sure that was a lot of reaction. But it's interesting. Those same people will be at Duke Stadium, shouting, jumping up and down because someone hit a home run, throwing their popcorn at their neighbor. And they'll call us fanatics. And they'll be jumping up and down over a stupid home run. And when somebody gets excited about Jesus Christ, they go, oh man, look at that. They've gone overboard. They've gone way too far. That's the world. There was a story I shared months ago, maybe 8 months ago with you. And it goes like this, and it really fits here. There's a story that the demons once had a conference. Imagine. And the purpose of this conference was to devise some effective method to do harm to the Lord's work on earth. And so one demon got up in the conference and he said, let's go down and persuade men that there is no God. However, this was rejected by the majority of the demons and by the archdemon, the devil, with the statement that it was impossible for any intelligent man not to believe in the existence of God. How could they persuade men of the non-existence of God since they themselves believe that there is a God? Then another demon got up and proposed that they should go down and tell the people that Jesus Christ never really existed and that men should not believe in fiction. This also was rejected, as the majority of the conferees said that the historical facts are historical facts and that Jesus Christ is a historical figure and that even demonic persuasion would not succeed in taking that away. Then another demon got up and suggested that they go down and persuade everyone that death ended it all and that they should not worry about life after death. But this was also rejected because they said that man would come to the conclusion that God must have been a fool to have created man only for this earth. And then finally, the most intelligent of all the demons stood up and said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We will go down and tell everybody to believe that there is a God, that there is Jesus Christ, that belief in him saves, but that you can get by just professing faith and go on living in sin just like you used to. And let them know that they can live as close to the world as they want. Immediately, this proposal was unanimously acclaimed, and ever since, the demon, Satan's agents, have been telling people to believe, but not to behave as God wants them to. People still in Egypt. And that's the second compromise. Live near. First, it's stay in the land, stay in the world. Then, okay, go ahead, profess to be a Christian, but don't go overboard. Don't go too far away. This is a temptation that all of you and myself are faced with. When we are in front of people who are unbelievers, the temptation is to button it up. Don't speak. Don't tell people about Jesus Christ. It's a temptation that we all face. I knew a man in Costa Mesa one time that we labeled the fanatic. This guy definitely was a fanatic. I went to him one evening for a sandwich after a Bible study to a restaurant. He stood up on the counter. This is serious. He stood up and he started preaching. So we got kicked out of the restaurant. He would go down the street and he would have a stick and he put a clothespin on the end of the stick. And he'd be driving down the boulevard and his window would be open. He'd put a track on it and he'd fish the pole out to the next guy's window. This guy was nonstop. And I was embarrassed to be around him. I was always embarrassed. Oh man, he's coming. Excuse me. I was a young Christian and I don't know that his methods were necessarily correct, but I learned something. A lot of people came to know the Lord through his even fanaticism. I think God sort of covered for him. And I learned that more people were coming to the Lord through him than through me. And I began to thank God and began to think, Lord, thank you for the people that witnessed to me about Jesus Christ that they didn't fall to this temptation. They could have come up to me and then all of a sudden Satan says, "Duh, keep it to yourself. Don't go overboard. And that brings us to the next temptation. Turn with me to chapter 10 and look at verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you. When I let you go and your little ones go, beware evil is ahead of you." Then he says, "Not so," or "Wait a minute. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord for what you desired." And they were driven out from the Pharaoh's presence. This is the third compromise. He says, "You men, go ahead and go, but you leave your children here. You leave your children and your families here, but you who are men, you can go." Pharaoh knew that if he let the men go, that they would come back ultimately because their families are there. They wouldn't keep going. And that he would still have his slaves. So he says, "You who are men, go, but don't drag your families into this thing. Don't drag your kids. Don't impose this on your children." But you want to go out and imagine if you were an Egyptian anyway and somebody comes up to you and goes, "God wants us to go out in the middle of the desert and sacrifice to him." You'd think that that was weird, that that was fanaticism. He says, "Go ahead. You who are men, you go ahead if you want to go. But don't drag your families and leave your children. Leave your wives behind." It's the temptation of keeping it to yourself. Don't speak it out. The compromise is be a Christian, but keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. And Satan has succeeded in many Christians. There are the new brand of secret agent Christians. They're undercover. They're Christians, but you'd never know it. They're the people who believe in living a witness, but never saying the witness. Now, there's a lot of credibility to that. We should live a witness. But if you're living like a Christian, they're not going to know where it's coming from unless you tell them. Then again, you can tell them, and if you don't live it, it'll be fake anyway, and they won't want to listen to you. So the balance is living the Christian life and speaking it out. I had this told to me so many times as a young Christian where I would work. They would say, "Skip, it's okay for you, but you don't have to tell everyone else. Why are you so interested in telling everyone else? Why do you want to force this on everyone else? Keep it quiet. I'm a Christian too, but I don't tell everyone about it." Well, Jesus said, "Shout it from the housetops." Now, I didn't shout it. I just told them about it. They're telling me to keep quiet. God says, "Tell everyone." They're telling me to keep it to myself. Jesus said, "Shout it from the housetops." And the temptation is, don't drag other people into it. Now, God has all of us where we are for a specific reason. God has you at your job, with your families, wherever you are, for the reason of being a light and being the salt of the earth. It might be your neighborhood. It might be where you work. It might be your own family. Maybe you have an unsaved husband or unsaved wife. That's your mission field. God has you there to be a light, to be the salt of the earth. It might be your children. And the enemy might compromise with you, saying, "Hey, don't force this Jesus Christianity on your kids." Now, I'm not a parent, but I know enough through the Sunday school to know that if you are relying, parents, on Sunday school to bring up your children in the Lord, I pity the children that come out through that. Not that we have a crummy Sunday school. But do you realize that an hour a week is only a little over 2 days per year that they're spending in Sunday school? And that training has to come from the lips and from the hearts of godly parents? I have seen parents raise their children and the first words they teach them are scripture verses or Jesus instead of fairy tales and nursery rhymes. I'm not going to put down nursery rhymes. Well, yes, I am. Have you ever listened to some of the nursery rhymes that kids are taught at an early age? Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack came down and broke his crown. He busted his head. And Jill came tumbling after. Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the branch breaks, imagine. The cradle will fall and down will come baby, cradle and all. Great to teach your children. I mean, who's going to stick their baby in a tree anyway? And it seems so innocent, but that's what they're being programmed from an early age. Why don't you teach them scripture verses, stories of the Bible? Let those be the first things that they remember as they come into the world. Don't listen to the compromise of fitting in like the rest of the world. Well, everybody listens to those things. Well, great, you're not everybody. So he says, you who are men, go and serve the Lord, but you just leave the rest behind. And again, I thank God for those who witnessed to me and told me about Jesus Christ, that they didn't listen to the compromise of the enemy when Satan says, don't tell Skip. Keep it quiet. Just live a witness. I thank God that they had the boldness to share it with me and to shout it from the rooftops. And then the last compromise is found in verse 24. Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones go with you. So he says, go ahead, take your wives, take your little ones with you, but leave your flocks behind. What was he telling them? The Hebrews were poor people. They didn't receive any money for what they've done. They were slaves. They didn't get paid. The only things they owned were flocks, were animals. Go ahead and serve God, but leave what you own in the world. Don't give God everything. Hold back. Let's keep your flocks in Egypt. And there are those Christians whose treasures are still in the world. They're still living and their whole treasure system is found in the pleasures and in the materialistic things of this world. They're trying to serve God, but their treasures are still back in Egypt, all that they own. Now, as you know, we don't take a formal offering at Calvary Chapel. We have agape boxes. You know where they are. We don't push it on you. Now, I want to tell you that there's nothing wrong with taking a formal offering. That's the way God commanded it in the New Testament to take an offering, the first day of the week. It's in Scripture. And although we don't push offerings, we never say, come on, you got to give. They're there. We don't push it on you. It's very interesting for me to watch Christians when you bring up money. All of a sudden they squirm. You just mention it and they go, oh, they're begging again. And it seems like you can touch anything but their pocketbook. And then they start saying, oh, I'm not going to go there. They're begging for money again. And I don't believe in begging for money, but it's interesting to watch people react when it comes to money. Because oftentimes their treasures are still in Egypt. The temptation and the compromise was, go and serve God, but don't give God everything. Don't take everything with you when you leave. But notice what Moses' response is. I love this. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. And not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord of God until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. He says, not a hoof shall be left behind. We must take everything. That was his attitude. Everything that I have, everything that we own is going to be God's. My whole life is God's. My flocks, my families, my children, everything. I'm not going to compromise. Notice the persistence of Pharaoh. That is how the persistence of Satan is. He's always there. Well, if I can't get you on this one, how about this one? If you won't stay in the land, then don't go overboard. Well, if you're going to go overboard, don't tell anyone else about it. And if you're going to tell everyone else about it, you don't have to give God everything in your life. You don't have to make everything available to God. Moses said, every hoof, we will not leave one behind. All that I have is the Lord's. That is the most healthy attitude that a Christian can have. Have a light touch with the things of this world. Don't get so involved that they drag you down. What does it say in Hebrews? Seeing that we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. That's the attitude in the Christian life that we ought to have, running a race. He didn't say, let us sit or let us collapse on the racetrack. Let us run. Let's keep going. Let's persevere. Following, pursuing after Jesus Christ. You will be faced with compromises and the temptations to compromise your entire Christian walk. Resolve today in your heart not to listen to them. Satan will say, act like a Christian, go to church, but still live a lifestyle in the world. Or he'll say, don't go very far in this Christian stuff. Or he'll say, keep it to yourself. Or he'll say, don't give God everything. And it's those sneaky little compromises that we yield to that can eventually topple the Christian faith. This morning I want to end with this cute little story that was given to me some months back. It's called The High Bridge. There is an old bridge in the Scottish Highlands that spans a large waterfall. This bridge is so high and so massive that it has been named the High Bridge. It has withstood violent storms, marching armies, and a multitude of tourists. Recently, however, it has been closed. And in its reason for closing, there is a great lesson for us about the danger of secret sin in our lives. The bridge was not closed because it had been weakened by too many storms, or too much traffic, or too many armies, or too many tourists. It was closed because a tiny birch seed fell into a small opening in the keystone of the arch of the bridge, incubated in the line, and began to grow. Unnoticed, it became a sapling and then a tree with roots that went down deep into the mortar. The masonry cracked and loosened, and the bridge was no longer safe, and it had to be closed. When the storms and the marching feet, or what the storms and the marching feet could not do, one little unnoticed seed did. This massive bridge and one little seed grew and it grew and it grew, and the tree began to split the stones that were holding the bridge together. And it's those little compromises that we make that can topple the bridge in our lives. It's when he comes and he tells us these little things, don't go overboard. Keep it to yourself. Don't really give God 100%. Don't really pursue after God. Those are those little compromises that we have to watch. And we should have the attitude that Moses had. Everything that I have is the Lord's. I will pursue after God with all of my heart. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that we could walk away this morning with a little deeper insight into the tactics of Satan, and with a deeper desire and a resolve not to listen to them. Father, we pray for our own dedication and our own hearts, that we won't listen to the lies of the enemy, as subtle as they are, as crafty as he is, but our hearts would be set upon you, Lord, and that this week we would resolve to give 100% for you. Lord, that's where it's at. It's the safest place to live as a Christian. It's the most rewarding place to be. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning that are compromising, that you just lovingly woo them back. Bring them to that place, Lord, where they just are willing to go all for you. And Lord, we pray that you'd search all of our hearts, because all of us sometimes compromise. We pray that you'd forgive us, that we could go on serving you and loving you with all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.